All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4. This will be an expository series on Timothy. This will be part 19. Lord willing, we'll be going over chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 again to begin with. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." For anyone today who declares that these are things, the things we just read in verses 1 and 2, that these are things indicative of today, and that therefore these days must be the last days, I would ask you as to whether there's ever been an age since the first century A.D., that verses 1 and 2 didn't depict to one degree or another. It was certainly indicative of the first century as depicted by Christ in Matthew 24. Let's go over there again, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at some verses we haven't looked at previously. Matthew 24, and look at verses 23 and 24 with me, where we find the following. It says, and Christ is of course speaking here, and it says, "And then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, and there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets." And by the way, that there is testimony that that is exact. Of course, that's exactly what happened, is that there were people claiming to be Christ, and they were false Christs, and of course false prophets as well. Verse 24 again, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And don't forget, what I just read, this is some more of what Christ declared in verse 34, would take place prior to that generation passing away. So we know it happened. And if you believe the apostles Paul and Peter, now, Christ's testimony to this ought to be enough. But for additional corroboration, if you believe the apostles Paul and Peter, it did occur before that generation was dead and gone. Turn over to Acts chapter 20, if you would, please. Acts chapter 20, we'll skip around just a little bit here, beginning with verse 17 through 21 to begin with. And it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus," that is, Paul sent to Ephesus, "and called the elders of the church, of the ecclesia. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Judahites, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Judahites and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and the faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now jump down to verse 25 through 32, verse 30 in particular, where it says in verse 25, "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He's surely referring back to Ezekiel 18, being a watchman on the wall who, if he doesn't declare to you and warn you of the impending destruction, then the blood of those who die because of the impending destruction is on that watchman's walls. So I'm sure that's what he's referring to. He says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed, the ecclesia of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So Paul says here that he's amongst the elders of Ephesus, and he says, hey, it's going to happen right from your own midst, that such men are going to rise up and lead astray, seduce others away from the truth of God's word, as provided in his word and by the Holy Spirit in that day. Then also turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 3, where it says, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall fall after their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Add to that also what we have looked at many times, Jude chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. I won't have you turn there because we've done it many times already. But let me read it to you from the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints, for certain peace persons have crept in unnoticed." Where? Into the elect's ecclesias, just like in Acts chapter 20 with the elders there. "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's certainly occurring today. I mean, unquestionably, at the hands of today's antinomians. And you can bet it's happened in every generation between the first century and today, as well as those to follow today. So, how do we determine which generation is the time predicted by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1? How about we take Christ at his word in Matthew 24 and Revelations chapter 1 and chapter 22, which of course identifies the last days in which this and everything else cited in Matthew 24 and in between Revelations 1 and Revelations 22 occurring between circa 30 AD and 70 AD, when the end times, last days of the Mosaic Covenant, were finally accomplished with the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple. How about we just take Christ at his word? But what are we now to do with these seducing spirits and doctrines of devils to which Paul refers? Well, don't forget, The Bible is full of metaphors, idioms, personifications, etc., not meant to be taken literally. Could these two phrases be two more examples of such figures of speech common to those during the first century A.D.? Well, let's find out. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Already in the world. Yes, that would be in the first century A.D. First, take note that John's description of Antichrist here in 1 John 4:3, and then also in 2 John 1:7-9, where he refers to a plurality of Antichrist, does not square with the future one-man Antichrist of today's future prognosticators. As I've said on other occasions, when you come across someone teaching a future individual Antichrist, run for your eschatological lives, because not only is their Antichrist bogus, but so is everything associated with their found nowhere in the Bible future singular Antichrist, including their entire end times scenario. Instead of focusing on the plethora of Antichrist populating Washington, D.C. and every state house across the land, they're diverting people's attention to a never-going-to-exist Antichrist of their own making. One only needs to read the four locations where the Apostle John describes Antichrist. That's 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:3, and 2 John 7. I know this is a repeat, but this is such a common doctrine, I need to repeat it for those who may not have caught it the first time. One only needs to read those four passages. The Apostle John, again, by the way, being the only one in the Bible who uses the term Antichrist. Therefore, he's the authority. One only needs to read those passages for themselves. Just read them for what they say. Anyone who does so, they only need to read it for what they say to know that today's futurist Antichrist is as counterfeit as today's Federal Reserve notes are when portrayed as real money. And that therefore their entire end time scenarios are as well. That is counterfeit. Back to 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 again, if you would please. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 again. Beloved, listen, and carefully listen to what this says. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which therefore you've heard it should come, and even now already is in the world. Either the false prophets, based on what we just read, either the false prophets in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 are one and the same as every spirit in 1 John 4:1, or there are literal spirits out there, and I know a lot of people believe that, but there are literal spirits out there that are not confessing Christ, that therefore need to be identified for what we just read. But how do we do that? How many are there? And where are they to be able to do so? Have you ever heard a spirit whisper in your ear that Christ did not come in the flesh? No, spirits here in 1 John 4 and in 1 Timothy chapter 4 are merely figures of speech referring to the prophets and their teachings. To test the spirit of a prophet or a preacher is to test his teachings per the Bible. Those who fail the test are what can be depicted as seducing spirits, and their teachings as doctrines of devils or demons, depending on your translation. At least those who are intentionally false teachers. And I don't think it includes everybody, but at least those who are intentionally false teachers or those who refuse to repent when confronted with their the biblical truths that repudiate their teachings. You know, I've said this many times before, that every finite man who teaches the Bible is a false teacher, including yours truly. Yes, you heard that right. So why is that? Because there was only one man who ever walked the face of the earth who had 100% perfect doctrine. The rest of us are either trying to catch up to his perfection, learning at his feet, or intentional false teachers with no intentions of repenting of their false doctrines when confronted with them. Now, I'm confident that it's only the latter whom Paul has in mind with those terms in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Regardless, all the more reason to heed Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." End of quote. Now, to further establish that Paul's not talking about the false doctrines of literal demons or devils in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, but instead the false doctrines of men, let's look at three more passages that provide essentially the same warning as in 1 Timothy chapter 4 against men and their false doctrines. All three of which, in fact, use the same Greek word, didaskalia, translated doctrines in all four passages. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15 to begin with. Matthew chapter 15, this being one of the locations where Christ vehemently denounces the scribes and the Pharisees, in this instance, for their antinomianism, what also can be legitimately labeled Phariseeism. Now, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've been accused of being a Pharisee, because I teach Yahweh's triune moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain them and the judgments that enforce them, as applicable under the New Covenant as government and society standard. Ted Weiland, you are a Pharisee. But I teach that, even though I teach that, based upon 36 different New Testament passages that declare God's law, God's moral law, His triune and integral moral law, at least, still applicable under the New Covenant as government and society standard. Now, talk about a classic case of Isaiah 5:20, that is, of calling good evil and evil good. You've got it there. When the antinomians today calls a pronomian a Pharisee, when in fact they're the Pharisee, as we're going to see. Let the reason for Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees sink in, and it's crystal clear that the people today who can just be justifiably accused of Phariseeism are those accusing pronomians, such as myself, of Phariseeism. Also known as antinomians, those opposed to God's moral laws applicable under the New Covenant. Now, back on point. Christ had his own Pharisees to deal with, but let's get back to this passage. Back on point. Note that Christ's concern here, what we're principally looking at this passage regarding, that Christ's concern was not the doctrine of literal demons, but rather the doctrines of the demon antinomian scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 3 to begin with, it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So, who's rightfully identified as Pharisees today? Pronomians or antinomians? That should be clear. Verses 3 and 4 together. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother." And this is just an example of to prove the point. He says, "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth his father or mother, let him die the death." So he's pointing to one of God's, not only one of his commandments or statutes, but one of the judgments here. And by the way, so much for Christ doing away with the death penalty, as is claimed by some people today. And in fact, you best hope he didn't. Because sin is a violation of the law, per 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, including Yahweh's death penalty judgments. Consequently, had Christ done away with his Father's civil judgments, Christ would have been a sinner, and we would be without a Savior. Back to Matthew 15 here, verses 4 through 9 now. "For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do not overlook. To have a heart that's not far from God, you must be teaching, practicing, and proclaiming God's law, His moral law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments is still relevant today. Verse 8 again, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments not of demons, of men." And so what did Christ warn his disciples of in Matthew? And what did Christ warn his disciples of in Matthew 16, 6 through 12? You can look that passage up on your own. He said not to beware of the leaven, that is, the doctrine of devils. Well, yes, he did. Of the leaven, also known as doctrines of those devil antinomian Pharisees. He did warn them of the devils that existed all around him, often the case being the Pharisees and scribes who were attacking him. Now let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 15. Beginning with verse 10, it says, "And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things," that he might literally fulfill all things, his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection, and then his ascension to his new covenant throne was in those things the fulfillment of all things previously prophesied. Verse 11, "He gave some as apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him into all, in all things, which is the head. Verse 14 again, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's not word for word, but that sure sounds a whole lot like Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. The word deceive here, in fact, in Ephesians 4:14, translated from the Greek word plane, which is the feminine of the Greek word planos, translated seducing in the phrase seducing spirits in 1 Timothy chapter 4:1. Who are the seducing spirits here? These men. In verse 14, who were where it says the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So we're talking again idioms and metaphors and such that were common use in that day and was used therefore by Paul in his writings. Lastly, let's go over to Colossians chapter 2 as the third example. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Colossians 2, starting with verse 20, 20 through 22. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul's warning in all four passages is the same. Beware of the seducing spirits, also known as false teachers, and their false doctrines, also known as doctrines of demons. And there's another tie between what Paul addresses here in Colossians 2 and what's coming up in 1 Timothy 4, that Lord willing, we'll get to at a later time. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Again, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having... I hadn't thought about this before, but if it was a devil, there wouldn't be any hypocrisy with a devil or a demon, as they're normally thought of, speaking in such a way and leading and with their false doctrines. That doesn't make sense at all. Does with humans though? They can portray themselves as one thing and be hypocrites all the way through it. Again, verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The New American Standard Bible has it as with a branding iron, as when branding calves, for example. Now, if you've ever been involved in branding, as you'd expect, the calves, when that branding iron hits their hide, the calves, all of them, they bawl. But after the brand has healed, that spot is the most impervious to pain. It's a scar is what it is, and it's a callus that makes it more impervious to pain than anything else on their hide. When a false teacher is first confronted with biblical truth that exposes his false doctrine, his conscience is somewhat like those calves. It pains him and cries out to him. Now, nobody likes to be confronted with their errors. It's humiliating. It's not fun. But unlike those calves, you want your conscience to pain you, whether when confronted with false doctrine or sin. It doesn't matter. God created you with a conscience for that very reason, to hold you in check against going astray or continuing therein. And depending upon how you respond to your conscience, to God, will determine whether your conscience becomes scarred, hardened, calloused, and unresponsive, or whether it remains soft, malleable, and receptive to God's Spirit and the Word of God. I'd say it's the latter that we want to make sure that we find ourselves, the latter category that we find ourselves amongst. I mean, who wants a hard, calloused, scarred, unresponsive conscience? No, as a Christian, we want our consciences soft, malleable, and receptive to God and His Word. Thus, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 now. So we're moving on. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. Now, I'm not sure completely what Paul is referring to with forbidding to marry. Now, of course, we know today that priests of the cult of Roman Catholicism are forbidden to marry, which invariably has led to many of them sodomizing little boys in their parishes. You talk about abominable devils. And therefore, Paul's warning is certainly applicable to today's Catholic Church. However, Roman Catholicism did not exist in Paul's day. Consequently, we know that something similar to what is going on there was going on in Paul's day as well. Now, I'm sure at the very least, Paul is referring to the contemporary practice amongst the Essenes, a mystic Jewish sect that existed between the 2nd century BC and the 1st century AD. However, in addition to that, there's another possibility. That is that some 1st century believers distorted Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he wrote that because of, quote, of the, quote, present distress, end of quote, probably referring to the impending destruction of Jerusalem, which, by the way, at the time by the time of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians was then only 16 or 17 years from occurring. However, they were certainly already at that time experiencing what Christ in Matthew 24:8 depicted as, quote, the beginning of the birth pangs, end of quote. Consequently, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26, Paul wrote the following. He said, quote, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, meaning, by the context, remain single, end of quote. Now, I do not know that this occurred at this time, but I suspect that Paul's statement was distorted by some believers who had consequently made such mandatory and were thus forbidding marriage altogether. Excuse me. Which was never, we know, was never Paul's intent, as dictated by his writing, I suppose, and the context of his statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But forbidding to marry is only one of two examples Paul used to illustrate an erroneous doctrine of false teachers. Let's continue on. 1 Timothy chapter 4, now verses 3 through 5. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, once again, having dealt with this a couple different times in other series, once again, this isn't going to win me any popularity contest with some folks who have made the dietary ordinances one of their shibboleths, that is, one of their tests of fellowship. But you should already know this about me. There's only one popularity contest that I'm interested in, and that is with God, as dictated by His revealed Word, regardless how unpopular it may make me with whoever it makes me unpopular with. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 again. Listen carefully. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain. Let's go back up to verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Without manipulating. Let me say that again. Without manipulating what Paul actually wrote here by adding to it what's not here in the text, thereby creating theology based upon silence, note, Paul writing not from the perspective of the added Old Covenant, but from the perspective of the New Covenant, he did not say that only every clean creature of God is good and to be received with thanksgiving and is sanctified by the Word of God, which he would have unequivocally been obligated to do had the Old Covenant still been in effect. And that... We're going to get to something that will hopefully make that even clearer, why I'm using that terminology, Old Covenant versus New Covenant here. But instead, he wrote, more properly, all of that we just read about, quote, every creature of God, end of quote. That's not my statement, that's Paul, what he wrote here. Now, where do you suppose Paul came up with such an idea? Well, as with everything Paul wrote, you can bank on it that it was established upon the Word of God. In fact, you can essentially put quote marks around every creature, being that's what we find in Genesis chapter 9. Let's go over there. Genesis chapter 9. Now, before reading what's found here, I assure you, you'll never agree with what's stated here, as long as you read into this passage your own beliefs, which in turn will dictate that you once again create a doctrine based upon silence and speculation. Following Noah and his son's departure from the ark, Genesis 9, verses 1 through 2. And it says, And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Verse 2, And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, unto your hand are they delivered. Now take note of the words every and all. Does every and all mean every and all, or only some of the creatures cited in verses 1 and 2, or verse 2? Now, some of the creatures God created, for example, lions, tigers, and bears, will kill you if put in a situation where they feel threatened or cornered. But there's nonetheless an innate fear of man with all of God's creatures, just like we're told here, and they will try to avoid you if at all possible. Case in point, rattlesnakes. I've been around lots of rattlesnakes, killed many rattlesnakes over the years. But you'll never run into a rattlesnake. You know how to never in rattlesnake country, never run into a rattlesnake? Never walk a straight line. Or excuse me, walk a straight line. And they'll get out of the way every time. If you walk a straight line from where you are to where you're going, you will never run into a rattlesnake because they will avoid you. It's when you're going back and forth and meandering here and there that they're trying to get away from you, but your path happens to cut their path. And then you're faced with a rattlesnake. But otherwise, they're going to avoid you because they have an innate fear of whatever it is that's making this noise, and particularly us, because we're humans. And because God made it that way. The word every is used 11 times, and the word all is used 9 times in Genesis 9. And everyone agrees, that all 20 of those instances, every means every, and all means all. That is, everyone agrees that's true except in verse 3. And why is that? Why is there some who suddenly divorce verse 3 from all of the other verses that use every and all 20 some times and says, but in this case it doesn't mean every and all? Why is that? Well, in addition to another very important reason that, Lord willing, we'll get to later in this message or more likely in the next message, some people suddenly make an exception with verse 3 because they're letting their long-held doctrines and beliefs dictate verse 3 rather than letting verse 3 dictate their doctrines and beliefs. And just to let you know, I was previously guilty of this very same thing with verse 3. Now, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 now. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Unto your hand are they delivered. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, what did Paul write in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5? Quote, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The same as here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, and thus sanctified by the word of God here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, unclean meats are not sanctified, but instead forbidden in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 under the added Mosaic covenant. But Genesis 9 has nothing to do with the added Mosaic covenant. And in order to understand why the difference here in Genesis 9 and Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, and for a number of other reasons, it's extremely important to differentiate between the added Mosaic covenant and the pre- and post-Mosaic covenants. Now, Lord willing, we'll get to that later. But first, there's a couple of other things to note here in Genesis chapter 9. Not that it shouldn't already be abundantly obvious, 18 times obvious as to how every and all must be interpreted in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3. But additionally, verse 3 informs us as to how every and all must be interpreted. Verse 3 again. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Did God provide any restrictions regarding the green herbs we can eat? Well, let's find out. Let's go over to Genesis 1, where we find the exact two Hebrew words translated green herbs here as here in Genesis 9:3. Genesis chapter 1, we just need to read verse 30. And there it says, "And to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air," every and all certainly means every and all here, "and to everything that creepeth upon the earth where there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." Ha! There's the commentary that Genesis 9 refers to. God gave every beast of the field, and so forth and so on, every green herb of the field to be able to use as their food. Just as every green herb was provided at creation, God told Noah and his descendants under its pre-Mosaic covenant that he also did the same with every living creature. Now, you either believe that God's word is its own best commentary, or you're going to run with your own doctrines regardless. But if that's true, why then did God make a distinction between clean and unclean when loading the ark? Why? We don't know why God did so, because it doesn't tell us. And therefore, to attempt to use that as evidence that would negate what God does tell us in Genesis 9 is once again to create a doctrine from silence. Worse, it pits silence against God's written word. A case of both adding to and taking away from God's word. When instead of futilely attempting to force our own beliefs upon God and His Word, in this instance, or any instance, but in this instance particularly, we now have three witnesses. Genesis 1, Genesis 9, and 1 Timothy 4 that establish that during the pre- and post-Mosaic covenants that there were no dietary restrictions. Well, that is except for one. Genesis 9, 3 and 4 now. Together. Well, I got to get back to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, 3 and 4. "Every moving living thing that shall be meat for you, even as the green herb, I have given you all things. But," verse 4, "but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat." Now, if God had restrictions upon Noah, and he's adding this restriction, he'd have certainly added the others along with it. But he doesn't. Because he makes it clear that there are no restrictions except for eating the blood, which is also the only dietary restriction provided in the New Covenant. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 20. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Things strangled. You know, you say, well, there's two restrictions there. Well, not really, because things strangled. Because they would not have been bled properly, leading to the eating of blood with the flesh. Now, I want you to understand that none of this means that I now make meals of unclean critters listed, the ones listed in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. I do not. Nor does it mean that I recommend you do so. Quite the opposite. All of those unclean beasts, beginning and arguably especially swine, have been proven to be very, very unhealthy for you, and in some instances even deadly. But so I'm not eating them, and I'm not recommending that you eat them. But what I am saying is that based upon those three witnesses and others, for example, what we have in Colossians 2 that we've yet to get back to, that although it's not a healthy idea to consume the unclean critters, there's no longer what I am saying that if they are unhealthy for them, I'm not eating them. I don't recommend that you eat them. But there's no longer biblical interdiction. There's no longer a biblical interdiction against doing so under the new covenant, as there was under the old covenant, the added Mosaic covenant. With Paul as my example, should be your example too. Colossians 6 and verse 12, where Paul wrote this, he said, "All things are lawful for me," referring, of course, to that which is biblically lawful, "under the new covenant," of course, because that's the covenant he now was under, "such as eating unclean meats." So he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Now, the remaining time, this will be a little bit shorter message, but the remaining time just will not provide me with enough time to discuss the extremely important differentiation between the added Mosaic covenant and the pre-Mosaic covenant and how it applies to this issue, and a number of others, including tithing and other things as well. But there's just not going to be enough time for me to cover that in the remaining time for this message. So consequently, we'll have to wait, Lord willing, to the next message to get to that. But we will. Some of you that have been with me for a while know that I've already covered it. Hopefully, already know where this is going. And if you want, you can go to Galatians chapter 3, and you'll find in that discussion, along with some of Paul's similar discussions in other places, but particularly in Galatians 3, verses 17 and 19, you're going to find some very, very pertinent information on the differentiation between the pre- and post-Mosaic covenant and the added Mosaic covenant that plays in to everything that I've shared with you in this message. But that'll have to wait. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again, and praise you, Father, for who you are and for what you have provided us in our Lord and Savior, Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and King. And we praise you, Father, as such. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things. We thank you so much for your word and the insights you provide us and your patience with us, Lord, when we've been in error, and we've, for someone like me who's taught things erroneously at times, but that you're patient to allow us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and to repent and to make things right when they've been wrong. And Lord, I know there's others, but this has been one of them for me that needed corrected, and I just give you the glory for correcting me. And letting my conscience prick me, Father, at the time it did when I was reading Genesis 9, 1 through 3, and I realized, wait a minute, my interpretation doesn't fit here. It's not what it's saying. I've read things into this scripture that just are not so. And the same with 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 or 4, whichever the verse, well, 3, 4, I think, and 5 as well. Forgive us, but thank you, Lord, for your patience with us and allowing us to repent. We give you the glory, praise, and honor once again in all things. Ask that you bless this message to those ends, Father, for your sake, to your glory, praise, and honor, for the advancement of your kingdom and reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment. We love you, Lord, and praise you. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.